Is your Christian profession a living faith in the living God? Or is it just a set of beliefs and patterns of behavior that you've adopted? Of course, it is necessary to believe certain things as a Christian, and those beliefs ought to bring about a change in how you live. But believing certain things and living a certain way, and all in the name of religion, was the claim of these scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus is condemning in the most severe tones. Something more is needed that they do not have. It's clear that true faith in Christ needs to have this living dynamic to it. We've just been singing about it, and it's something of which these religious men know absolutely nothing. One of the great dangers of a religion that has no actual life in it is that those who practice it, they've fooled themselves into thinking that they're okay when it comes to being in good standing before God. And even when they hear talk of future judgment, they have this false assurance that all is going to be well. And in many ways, that places them in a more precarious position than someone who says they don't believe in God, or someone who says they're undecided about God. At least for those who say, I don't believe, at least for those who say, I'm undecided, they at least understand that a change in their current position will be necessary if they are to become a Christian. But those who are stuck in dead religion, they think they're absolutely fine just as they are. There's no need to change anything. Hence, last week, Jesus saying that the witness of these scribes and Pharisees only serves to lead people to an even worse place, because they've steered people away from true saving faith. And amongst the shameful practices adopted by these men is their exploitation of widows and profiteering from them behind this false veneer of godliness. And their hearts have become so hardened that they intentionally deceive and contradict. Well, they were some of the lessons in verses 13 to 22. And we're only halfway through this really withering analysis of these religious leaders by Jesus, which we pick up this morning from verse 23. But as we do so, learning from Christ what the great priorities ought to be in our lives if we truly are followers of him. So we look this morning at these four things that Jesus points out from these religious leaders. And here's the next ones. Point one this morning: failing to focus upon the weighty matters of faith. This is verses 23 to 24. Failing to focus upon the weighty matters of faith. Now, in the Old Testament law, there was a requirement for tithing, the giving of one-tenth. In fact, there were quite a few laws about a variety of gifts and offerings which God required from his Old Testament people. And actually, if you top them all up, it's a lot more than just one-tenth. But the scribes and Pharisees almost certainly would have quoted from places such as Deuteronomy chapter 14. Listen to this from verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Similar instructions can be found in Leviticus chapter 27. And when you study those instructions that were given, and when you look at the wider context, you see that God did not require them to tithe every last little thing that they possessed. These laws related to those items which provided their livelihood, their staple food supplies, those items which formed for them the basis of their daily bread, their ongoing sustenance, those items which made the difference between life and death, grain, wine, oil, livestock. These things were the very stuff of life for them. It is God who supplies all of this. And so that must be acknowledged. This thankfulness must be in your heart for all his goodness to you. That's the issue that's at stake here. It's this heart of thanksgiving in acknowledging God's goodness and kindness and faithfulness to you. But in typical fashion, these outwardly religious men have taken the whole thing to a ridiculous and completely unnecessary extreme. Look at the lengths we go to in tithing. That's their boast. That's their claim. Even the little jars of herbs in the kitchen, mint, anise, cumin. There is no other significance to these items being mentioned. Maybe you have one of those spice racks at home on your kitchen wall with all of your herbs and spices in little pots and jars. We don't in our house, as it happens. I know some of you do. Imagine having to go along meticulously measuring out 1/10 from every single jar. That would very rapidly just lose any sense of heartfelt gratitude to the Lord for all his goodness and faithfulness. It would just be about this fastidious discipline that's required to make sure that you've got exactly the right amount and you haven't missed a single one. It's not to be about that. It's supposed to be an act of heartfelt thanksgiving and worship to the Lord who provides, the Lord your God. But the scribes and Pharisees, they've just taken this whole thing to this very extreme in tithing. And they've done so to the detriment of those things that are really important. The things that are really important to God, they've left them far behind, like justice and mercy and faith. For us today, it's about having a Christ-like heart, attitude, how you treat your neighbor, doing that which is right and good and proper and fair and just, knowing for yourself the depth of God's mercy towards you and living that out towards others, being men and women of faith, real, living faith. But that's nowhere to be found in these men. And they've made very minor things to be a major thing so that it can all be part of their external, supposedly pleasing God by all my works, whilst allowing the really major things to be neglected. One preacher put it like this: they magnify the insignificant and they minimize the essential. And here is such an important principle for the Christian and for churches: not to let a relatively minor issue become so big and so important that it completely overtakes you to the point that you neglect and abandon those things which are so clearly of far greater importance. Alistair Begg over in the United States is always impressing upon his congregation, keep the main things the main thing. And the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. What does he mean by the plain things? Well, he's referring to the scripture. He means those truths and doctrines which are repeated with great clarity over and over again in the Bible, and which will often be presented in a variety of ways, so that they really are quite unmissable. They are the plain things, which are the main things which God needs you to grasp, and never let go of those. But to allow this single verse here, to allow that one disputed text there, to allow this one subject over which there are all kinds of interpretations and opinions, to allow things like that to overshadow everything else, when you really are asking for trouble when you do that. And that is the path of many who've gone astray. There are big, weighty matters of doctrine and gospel truth. That's one of the chief reasons, for example, that I decided we needed to study the attributes of God, because they are the big, weighty matters that we need to get right. That's why we made our way through a book like Romans. That's why we went through the Shorter Catechism on Wednesdays. Because nothing must ever obscure or become a challenge to the big, weighty matters of the faith. And definitely never allow us to sideline those things. But that's what these men have done. That's the big error they've made. If ever we allow that to happen, we've got a huge problem on our hands. These scribes and Pharisees don't focus upon the weighty matters of the faith. You and I must. What a great phrase it is that Jesus employs at the end of verse 24. It's an intentionally ridiculous illustration to bring home just how ridiculous their position is. Concerned about straining out the little gnats whilst they're swallowing whole camels. Now, there can be a place for straining out the gnats, but only once you've dealt with the camels. It's a very similar in tone, isn't it, to you're looking to pull a speck out of your neighbour's eye and you've got a huge plank sticking out of your own. It's a similar tone to that. How important this principle is, the really weighty matters of the faith must never be abandoned or sidelined. That's the problem with these religious men. Here's the second important lesson that Jesus brings home in verses 25 and 26. Real cleansing comes from the inside out. Real cleansing of the heart, of the soul, comes from the inside out. It was back in chapter 15 of Matthew that Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees over the fact that his disciples were not following the customary hand washing, which they believed was compulsory before any Jew sat down for a meal. And here's the response that Jesus gave to that charge. He said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Because, you see, the defilement is inward, and the defilement is already there. That is the starting point in our need of salvation. The defilement is inward, and it's already there. We are not born good. So many people like to think that they are. but we're not. Sinfulness and rebellion does not have to be taught to a child. It is within them from the start. And as soon as they are able to begin to reason and communicate, their waywardness will soon be seen, and rebuke and correction will soon be needed, because the defilement is within and it's already there. Some like to think that by means of certain words and actions, you can do enough outwardly to maintain a sufficient level of goodness and decency that God will smile upon you and surely have no reason to consider me a sinner. Now, amazingly, even though their Old Testament scriptures cannot possibly allow them to come to this conclusion, that is exactly how these scribes and Pharisees are thinking and behaving. I can do enough that God will smile upon me and that he will have no reason to consider me to be a sinner. That's their problem. That's why Jesus is constantly calling them hypocrites. Because no matter what their outward appearance may seem to be, on the inside, he says, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. And they will use any means for their own self-promotion and self-satisfaction. Even if that means extorting widows, they'll do it. It comes from their defiled hearts. They need what all of us need, to be cleansed on the inside, to be given a new heart. And these men should know this. Listen to David in Psalm 51, which they would have known so well. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I was born in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's not the sin of my mother, that's my sin. I was born in sin. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, because mine isn't. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. These scribes would have been able to quote those verses off by heart. But you see, the teaching of the Bible is that once the inward defilement has been dealt with, then the outward will be cleansed also. This is what Jesus calls being born again in John chapter 3. This is what Old Testament Ezekiel describes as having your heart of stone removed to be replaced by a heart of flesh. The scribes and Pharisees should have understood that too. How awful their blindness is. They've got all of these truths in front of them in their scriptures, but they cannot see them. It's amazing, isn't it? They can read them but not see them. That's the blindness of a sinful heart. This is what the Apostle Paul describes as being a new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, the Christian has been created for good works. It's a work of new creation on the inside, from which those good works flow. It's a work that can only be done in Christ Jesus as you come to him to receive him by faith. Has God done this for you? Have you received this new heart? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what these men don't have. You may, in Christ. Has God done this for you? Has God made all things new for you as you repent of your sin and as you trust in the Lord Jesus? I wonder if you've ever bought some apparently unbeatable cleaning product that you've seen advertised on TV, only to discover that it really doesn't live up to all of its claims. And it really isn't any better than any of the others that you've tried. There is a cleansing for the soul by the blood of Christ that never fails and never disappoints. You need to be cleansed from the inside out. Number three, verses 27 and 28. How misleading dead religion can be. How misleading it can be. The Taj Mahal in India is widely regarded as one of the most stunningly beautiful buildings in the world, so much so that in 1983 it was designated as a UNESCO World Heritage Site. As long as some local football team doesn't build a stadium just up the road. If you don't know what that means, speak to Tom, he'll explain it. That's a Liverpool thing. We had ours taken away from us because of Everton's new stadium on the waterfront. Of course, the great irony about the Taj Mahal and its beauty is that it's a mausoleum. It was built by a wealthy emperor nearly 400 years ago to house the tomb of his favourite wife. I don't know how many he had. This was his favourite, apparently. That is the very image that Jesus presents to us in this text. Dead religion can actually be presented in such a way that it can fool many by its appearance. It can contain features which people greatly admire, which convince them that this must be legitimate. But they have been conned. This is one of Satan's most cunning and devastating ploys. Not to convince people that there is no God, although he does do that, but to have them taken in hook, line, and sinker by dead religion. There are far more people in this world following dead religion than there are people who say there is no God. He's done this to great effect, even under the wide umbrella of Christianity, by producing all kinds of false offshoots, which in their own way can appear, well, they can appear so very appealing. They can appear so very successful. If you were to visit the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City in the USA, you could easily be fooled into thinking that you were looking at some vast, grand Christian cathedral, 2.5 times the size of Liverpool Cathedral. 2.5 times the size. And then, alongside that, is the Mormon Tabernacle, a second building that seats 7,000. And if you attended one of their Christmas concerts, with its vast choir and orchestra, and a standard of production to rival any Broadway or West End theatre and exceed some of them, often including world-renowned actors and musicians making guest appearances, well, how could you not be bowled over by such an appearance and by such an experience? Surely they've got to be onto something here. Not an awful lot there to give the game away that they have nothing to do with the Christian faith. Dead religion. It can look splendid. It can look fabulous. And there are so many other venues and groups who claim to be out and out Christian, but they also fall into this same category. What an appealing setup this is. Look at their facilities, listen to their music, look at their people, look at their presentation. And yet it can all be dead religion. It looks so legitimate on the outside and it fools everyone. But it doesn't fool God. And you and I need to be careful. It doesn't fool us. Just like the Taj Mahal, just like these scribes and Pharisees, on the inside, all you will find is the stench and decay of death. That's all you'll find there. And here's the big question this morning. Is this you? Is this you? There can be people like this, even in churches like ours. My prayer is that God, by his grace, will keep every one of us from being fooled by dead religion. That as we're confronted by these images that are used by Jesus to expose these men, all of us will be struck by the need to find that which is true and genuine in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. But no one will leave this place today in the deadness of their sins, but alive in Christ. That alone is true, heart-renewing, life-changing religion. We tend not to use the word religion so much, do we? But if you must, that's the kind of religion it has to be. Heart-renewing, life-changing through Christ. And finally, there's one other trait in these men which Jesus highlights. And this is from verse 29 all the way through to verse 36. He's really just talking about the one theme all the way through that section. And this is their deluded self-assessment. The land of Palestine was littered with the graves of God's prophets. The Israelites earned something as a reputation as the nation that kills their own prophets. The prophets were killed by their own people. And the reason? Well, they didn't want to hear the message. They did not want to hear calls to repent of their sins. They wanted to be left alone, to indulge them, and to live however they wanted. And the scribes and Pharisees claim to honor and revere those Old Testament prophets. That's in verse 29. And their claim is, if they'd been around back then, they would never have treated those prophets like that. They would never have taken the lives of those prophets. We most certainly would never have put them to death, verse 30. They're full of self-congratulation. Hypocrites, declares Christ, who sees right through them. Wouldn't have killed the prophets? Here they are, plotting the death of the greatest prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So don't talk to Christ's face about not killing the prophets. Not only have they got wrong so many aspects of religion, their own assessment of themselves is out by a country mile. You are just like your forefathers. You are their sons in every sense, says Jesus in verse 31. If your forefathers are not guilty enough already, you are filling up their guilt to the very brim by adding your own guilt to theirs, verse 32. And the prophets will keep on coming and you will keep on killing them, verses 34 and 35. The prophets will come in the form of the apostles. The prophets will come in the form of gospel preachers, and you will continue to shed their blood. In just a matter of months, they'll have stoned Stephen to death. And you are storing up for yourselves such great and awful judgment because of this. You will accumulate the guilt of all those who've shed the blood of the prophets. And just in case you're wondering, what's this about Zechariah? You see that there in verse 35. Well, we know who Abel is, righteous Abel. That, of course, takes us right back to the beginning of Genesis, the son of Adam. What about Zechariah? Well, the books in the Hebrew Old Testament are the same as those that we have in our Bibles, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, they're listed in a different order. They're the same books, but they're not in the same order as ours. Where ours goes from Genesis to Malachi, the Hebrew Old Testament concludes with the book of 2 Chronicles. And it's certain that Zechariah here, in verse 35, is the Zechariah who was stoned to death in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So that's very near to the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. Abel, of course, the son of Adam, who died. So it's as if Jesus is saying, all the blood of the righteous ones from the first to the last. Because Abel's right at the beginning of their Old Testament scriptures, and this Zechariah is right at the end of their Old Testament scriptures, because 2 Chronicles is their final book in their Old Testament. From beginning to end, from the first to the last, all their blood is on your hands and on your heads, you hypocrites. What great judgment awaits this generation. These religious men do not have the eyes to see the depth and the gravity of their own sin. Any who are outside of Christ do not have the eyes to see the depth and gravity of their own sin. Do not have the heart or mind to be able to accept the truth about themselves. To be able to say with Isaiah, woe is me, as your sin is laid bare before the holy God of heaven. If you've never said that, then your form of religion, your claims to being religious, whatever that might be, that needs to be questioned this morning. If you have never been humbled before the Lord because of the weight of your sin, I'm not quite sure what kind of religion you think you might be following. True religion, if we must use that word, true religion through the gospel, by the work of God's Spirit, it acknowledges the truth. It brings about faith in Christ. It brings conviction of sin. It brings admission of guilt. And it brings repentance. Nothing less will save you.